Well, Shalom, Hadavarniks. Welcome to our next session at the Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition. We're in lesson one. This is our second session, and we're still in our introductory material, telling you about my position as your teacher, what I believe in and what I don't believe in. So let's review where we were in session one. In session one, I began by introducing you to the Hadavar website, www.hadavar.org. And after that, I introduced you to my personal page on the Hadavar website. This will let you know more about me and a little bit of my background. Then we went back to the menu, and we looked at the drop-down menu, and I told you to go to the online classes. Click on online classes. That would take you to the class page, and at the class page, of course, you would have an opportunity to donate to the support of Hadavar if you decide to do so, totally voluntary. Then when you're at the class page, you need to start scrolling on down the class page. You'll need to go a good distance down the class page until you come to the Prophet Ezekiel 2022 edition, the 2022 edition. This will be the most current edition. Now, that will take you to the page for the class itself. And at the bottom of the page, you'll get an opportunity to subscribe to on YouTube. And that will bring you notifications every time a new session is uploaded. But don't forget to ring the notification bell on YouTube. Ring the notification bell so you can get current notifications when we put up a new session. Then below the notifications, there's an area where the classes will appear. We'll start with session 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down, and you can find your session in that location. So then I began to tell you about my hermeneutical approach. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation, the science, the gathering the data, what does the text say, the art, what does the text mean? And that's the critical part of the art. And Hebrew is a very difficult language to put into English. It's an idiomatic language rather than a vocabulary language. And therefore, context is crucial. Context is crucial. The context is the parts of a written or spoken statement that precede or follow a specific word or passage, usually influencing its meaning or effect. And you'll hear this all the time. You've misinterpreted my remark because you took it out of context. And so context is very, very important. I can tell you that the Bible teaches atheism. There is no God. That sentence shows up over and over again in the Bible. Out of context, we put it into context, we see that Psalm 14:1, for example, is talking about a fool. It's not talking about God. It's recording the foolish, corrupt thing that an atheist would utter. Now, context will determine the meaning of the word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, and even a book. Context is very, very important. I ask the question, how does this all apply to me? Because I'll do my best to give us some personal applications as we go through the class. The next subject I wanted to talk about is inspiration. Now, what's the definition of inspiration? It is God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error all the words of the original autographs, in the words of the original autographs, God's revelation to man. That's inspiration. The type of inspiration I believe in is verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, all the words verbal of the Bible are recorded without error. All of the words are recorded without error. Now, inerrancy means that the Bible tells the truth. This is the next subject, inerrancy. Inerrancy means that the Bible tells the truth, and it does so without error in all parts and with all its words. So even erroneous statements are recorded accurately. Again, Psalm 14:1, remember that? There is no God. That's an erroneous, dead wrong statement, but it's recorded accurately because that's what the fool says. So that's how accurate the Bible is. It records even untrue statements by unbelievers. All right. I also believe in progressive revelation. In other words, more information is provided by God as time passes. He keeps adding to his revelation until we have the full revelation in the new covenant. Now, I am not a supporter of supersessionism or replacement theology. Now, supersessionism is the traditional Christian belief that Christianity is the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, and therefore that Jews who deny that Yeshua is the Jewish Messiah fall short of their calling as God's chosen people. Supersessionism, in its more radical form, maintains that the Jews are no longer considered to be God's chosen people in any sense. And so this understanding is generally termed replacement theology, meaning the church has replaced Israel. I do not support this theology. I also do not support amillennialism. Amillennialism is the view in Christian eschatology which states that Messiah is presently reigning through the church and that the 1,000 years of Revelation 21 through 6 is a metaphorical, symbolic reference to the present church age which will culminate in Messiah's return. I do not believe the millennium is metaphorical at all. I do not agree with amillennialism. And I gave you some resources to use, to read, to explore this subject. Future Israel by Barry Horner, This Modern State of Israel and Bible Prophecy by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, The Messianic Kingdom by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Israel and the Messianic Kingdom by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and again by Arnold, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, The Footsteps of the Messiah, A Study in the Sequence of Prophetic Events. Then we talked about the topic of the mystery. Now, the concept bears its ancient sense of a revealed secret, not its modern sense of that which cannot be fathomed or comprehended. By far, the most common meaning in the New Testament is that which is so characteristic of Paul, namely, a divine truth once hidden, but now revealed in the Gospels. And Romans 16:25 might also be taken, or almost be taken, as a definition of it. And in fact, I think that is a good definition of the mystery. Then we looked at the importance of all Scripture, brought out by 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture, and that includes Ezekiel, all Scripture, including Ezekiel, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So what is Ezekiel going to do for us? He's going to teach us. He's going to give us the information and educate us. He's going to reproof us. He's going to rebuke us when we see that we're sinning. We'll be reprimanded. He's going to correct us. That means restoration to the right state. And all of this is the training in righteousness, the discipline that enables us to live by God's standards. This is what Ezekiel will do for us. Now, some eschatological considerations. Now, eschatology is the study of future or final matters. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, meaning the church is removed from planet Earth before the tribulation period. I also believe in the tribulation period as a period of 7 years of intense suffering the wrath of God, that culminates in the establishment of the millennial reign of Messiah. All right, that brings us to the new material we'll be studying. So let's pick up some more eschatological ideas. I also believe that the second coming is pre-millennial. In other words, the second coming of Yeshua will occur before the Messianic Kingdom is instituted, Revelation 19 and 20. Now, there are other millennial positions that I do not agree with. For example, there's the post-millennium position, the belief that the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that the world will be converted and then Messiah will come. The world will be in a millennial state and then the Messiah will come. I don't hold to that view. And then there's the amillennialist, the belief that there will be no millennium, no messianic kingdom, and no literal earthly reign of the Messiah. Now, the premillennial position that I hold does not require an allegorical or symbolic approach. The premillennial position is a result of a consistent, literal hermeneutic. However, the postmillennial and the amillennial positions require that the plain meaning of Scripture, the plain sense of Scripture, be made allegorical or symbolic or metaphorical, whatever word you want to use, in order to make their system work. So I am a premillennialist. All right. I also believe in a literal messianic kingdom, the literal 1,000-year millennial earthly reign of the Messiah following the tribulation in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic land and new covenants. And if you want to research this in greater detail, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's The Messianic Kingdom, his Messianic Bible Study, Israel and the Messianic Kingdom, and his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, and Israelology, the missing link in systematic theology. Everything the Bible has to say about Israel, past, present, and future, is included in Israelology. Now, there's some important designations for the Messianic Kingdom you need to be aware of, because you'll run across them in Scripture. First of all, the kingdom. It's called the kingdom in Psalm 145:13. The kingdom of God, Luke 19:11. The regeneration, Matthew 19:28. The world to come, Hebrews 2:5. The kingdom of heaven, Matthew 6:10. The kingdom of Christ, of the Messiah, Revelation 11:15. And the times of refreshing, Acts 3:19. So those are some of the important designations of the literal messianic kingdom that I believe in. All right, I'd like to take us now on a little tour, a tour of time. I'd like us to go down an eschatological timeline and see how the components of eschatology, how the different subjects of eschatology work themselves out over time in a chronological manner. We're going to start with the dispensation of law. Now, the dispensation of law is a time period in which there is an unusual expression of law. Nevertheless, grace is present. Now, this is the past. This dispensation lasted from 1446 BC to 3080, from our exodus from Egypt down to the descent of the servant of the Spirit at Pentecost and the creation of the Messiah's body, the church. So now we move down to the next dispensation, the dispensation of grace. This is a time period in which there is unusual expression of grace. Nevertheless, law is present. And the aspect of law is the law of the Messiah, Galatians 6:2, Romans 8:2, 1 Corinthians 9:21. All right, so let's take a look at the dispensation of grace. It begins with the church age. The church age began in 30 AD, again at Pentecost, and is around 2,000 years old now, and we're living during this period of time. Now, sometime future to us, and we don't know exactly when, the rapture of the church will occur. The church will be removed from planet Earth. And then sometime after the rapture of the church, and we don't know how long, it could be 3 seconds, it could be 3 years, it could be 30 years, we don't know, but the tribulation will begin after the church is raptured. And it's divided into two major sections, 3.5 years each. It's also called the Day of the Lord, the Day of Jacob's Trouble, and the Great Tribulation. All right, so the tribulation lasts 7 years. We go down the timeline, and the tribulation comes to a close, and that begins the 75-day interval. That's where the sheep and the goats judgment falls. When that judgment is over with, the Messianic Kingdom is instituted, 1,000 years, often called the Millennial Kingdom or the Millennium. So after 1,000 years of the Yeshua ruling the world, we come to the aftermath and the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11-15. We don't know how long that great white throne judgment lasts, but when it's finished, we then enter the eternal state called heaven, called eternity, Revelation 21:1-22:21. So that's how these basic themes will work themselves out chronologically. Now let's talk about the times of the Gentiles. This is a very important time frame. If you want to learn more about the times of the Gentiles, more than I'm going to teach here, go to Dr. Fruchtenbaum's The Times of the Gentiles, Messianic Bible Study 29. Also go to Footsteps of the Messiah. That's a really important book that you ought to have in your Bible study library. All right, what is the times of the Gentiles? It's defined by Luke 21:24, which reads, "And they, the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations, into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So by definition, the times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC, until the second coming, of Yeshua. Now, there are four Gentile empires that dominate the times of the Gentiles. The four Gentile empires are discussed in the book of Daniel, and they outline the course of the times of the Gentiles, Babylon through Rome. Now, here's a chart of these four Gentile empires. We start with Daniel 2 on the left side and the image of a man. Now, each aspect of that image portrays an empire. Babylon is the golden head. Medo-Persia is the silver chest and arms. Greece is the bronze belly and thighs. And Rome is the iron and clay composite legs and feet. And then the Messianic Kingdom is the rock or the mountain, Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 7, the four beasts also portray the four kingdoms. Babylon is lion-like, Medo-Persia is bear-like, Greece is leopard-like, Rome is a composite beast, and then the Messianic Kingdom is given to believers. And finally, in Daniel 8, two of those kingdoms are highlighted. The ram is Medo-Persia, and the male goat is Greece. So those are the four Gentile empires that make up the times of the Gentiles. Now, the times of the Gentiles does not rule out short periods of temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem. However, it's the coming of the Messiah and the institution of the Messianic Kingdom that destroys Rome. So, did the times of the Gentiles come an end after the 70-year Babylonian exile? No, because after Babylon was gone, we were dominated by Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. So the times of the Gentiles didn't end at that point. Did the times of the Gentiles end with the Maccabean revolt in 165 BC when we got sovereignty over Jerusalem? And no, the Maccabean revolt was predicted in Daniel chapter 8. Therefore, temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem should be expected during the times of the Gentiles. Practical, actual independence came to an end. Independence came to an end in 63 AD when Pompey brought Israel under Roman domination. Did the times of the Gentiles end with the reunification of Jerusalem in 1967 AD? No. No, because Isaiah 11:11 predicts two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. The first regathering is in unbelief in preparation for judgment. We will look at that in Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 22. We're going to look at this first regathering in the book we're studying, Ezekiel 20 and 22. So anyway, temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem should be expected as part of this first regathering. At best, current Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem will be brought to an end by the middle of the tribulation period. And then the tribulation diaspora will begin. Revelation 12:6, Matthew 24. All right, dispensationalism. What is that all about? Well, if you'd like to study dispensationalism, I'd recommend Dr. Fruchtenbaum's many Messianic Bible Study 41. The Dispensations of God, and it's also covered in Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, and then another good book is Dispensationalism Today by Dr. Charles Ryrie. Now, what is the definition of dispensationalism? Dispensations are separate periods of time in which God administers His will in a specific and unique way, based on a covenant upon which a particular dispensation is founded. Okay? Now, here are the dispensations that I feel are most appropriate. There's different schemes out there, but this is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's scheme, and I think it's the most appropriate one. The dispensation of innocence or freedom in Genesis 1:28 through 3:8. The dispensation of conscience or self-determination, Genesis 3:9 through 8:14. Thirdly, the dispensation of civil government, Genesis 8:15 to 11:32. Then there's the dispensation of promise or patriarchal rule, Genesis 12:1 through Exodus 18:27. Then the dispensation of law, Exodus 19:1 to Acts 1:26. That's when the Mosaic law was dominant. Then the dispensation of grace, Acts 2:1 through Revelation 19:21. And then the kingdom or millennium, and that's Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. So those are the basic dispensations that I believe God has decided to use to institute His program. All right, now let's look at a very, very important topic, probably the most important one. I didn't do it first, but I think this is probably the most important one. The golden rule of interpretation. Now, it relates to dispensationalism because dispensationalism is a hermeneutical, an interpretive approach more than a theology. Dispensationalism is the result of consistent application of the basic hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, or plain interpretation, the historical, grammatical mode of interpretation. Now, if you enter into the book of Genesis, Genesis 1:1, committed to the golden rule of interpretation, and you follow that all the way through until the book of Revelation, you'll come out at the book of Revelation as a dispensationalist because you're using a consistent method of biblical interpretation. All right, what's the golden rule of interpretation? When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate otherwise. Developed by Dr. D.L. Cooper. In other words, the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as read, unless there's something in the context indicating that the statement should be taken some other way than literal, that is, as a symbol or figure of speech. So that means we have some key words in the definition that we have to explain. Our first key word is take everything in its literal, common sense, literal sense, unless. Why do we use the word unless? Because the plain meaning of the text is not always the intended meaning. We have to allow for symbols and figures of speech. For example, Yeshua saying, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in it and out and find pasture. Now, does Yeshua mean that he's a door? He's got a hinge on his shoulder and a hinge on his hip, and he, you know, flips back and forth on those hinges? No, of course not. He didn't mean that at all. He's using the picture of the village sheepfold. The village sheepfold has a door. He's comparing himself to a door, and the sheep have to go in and out of that door to get in and out of the sheepfold. And for us to get into salvation, we have to go through him, and to get out for service, we have to go through him. So he's just using the village sheepfold as an illustration of his mission. Now, another example, a little more graphic, I think, is Luke 13:31 and 32. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, that fox. Now, do you think that he believes that Herod is a little reddish, orange, reddish dog-like animal? Do you think Jesus believes that? No, of course not. We learn what he's thinking in the rabbinic commentary on the New Testament by Rabbi Samuel Locks. There Samuel says, the rabbi, he says, in rabbinic sources, the epithet fox, or the figure of the fox in parables, connotes one who is inferior, as when comparing a fox and a lion. Or it describes one who is sly and double-dealing. Well, that's Herod. He is sly and double-dealing. Go tell that fox. So the word unless recognizes that symbols and figures of speech exist in the text, and they are not ignored. Next key word is the word context. Remember, context is king. The Bible only teaches one thing if kept in context. Remember, the Bible states 14 times that there is no God. Another example is Psalm 53:1. There is no God. The Bible is not teaching atheism. Put it in context. It's teaching about a fool. An atheist is a fool, and an atheist is corrupt from God's point of view. So we have to keep everything in context. In context. All right, our next key word is related passages. This refers to your cross references. Now, the range of context can include a word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, a biblical book, or a culture. Let me repeat that. Context determines the meaning of a word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, a chapter, and a book. Now, you might have trouble understanding any particular verse. So let's pick Ephesians 2:21 in the King James Version. And you read, in whom all the building fitly framed together and groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. You might say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I have a tool for you. And that tool is the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge by Thomas Nelson Publishers. Now, this is a book of cross-references. So you go to Ephesians 2:21, and you see there's cross-references for all the building, for fitly framed, for groweth unto, and for holy temple. And those cross-references will help you understand what Ephesians 2:21 is referring to. So that's your related passages, your cross-references. Then we come to an axiomatic truth. Axiomatic. What is an axiom? Well, an axiom is a self-evident truth that requires no proof. It's a universally accepted principle or rule. For example, gravity pulls you down. I don't have to prove that. That's universally accepted because all of us are glued down to the surface of the earth, aren't we? So that's an axiom. Gravity pulls you down. You don't have to prove it. All right, from an axiomatic truth, we finally close with a fundamental truth. Now, what is a fundamental? A fundamental is an essential part, a foundation, a basis, a basic underlying, a principle, something like that, an essential part of something. That's a fundamental. And so a biblical example of biblical fundamentals, God is one, or salvation is by grace through faith. Or the divinity of Yeshua, things like that. Those are fundamental beliefs. So here's your golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicates otherwise. Memorize that rule. Burn it into your brain. Refer to it when you study the word. Okay. All right, at this point, I'd like to discuss the difference between salvation and sanctification. Now, the Old Testament believer, Abraham, for example, saved by grace through faith, expressed his faith outwardly through obedience to the commands God revealed to him in his dispensation. For example, Genesis 15:6. Then he, speaking of Abraham, believed in the Lord, that's his faith, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. So there's his salvation, salvation by grace through faith. He believed and it was reckoned to him, period. That's all it is. But later on in Genesis 26:5, we read, Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham expressed his faith in God by obeying the charges and the commandments and the statutes and the laws that God gave him. Now, we don't know what those are. They weren't written down in Abraham's day, but he obeyed them because he was expressing outwardly, outward expression of his faith, of his inner faith. Now, when the Mosaic Law was given to Israel, then the Mosaic Law became the content of the Jewish believer's faith. In order to express their faith, the Jewish believer would obey the commands of the law, the Mosaic Law. Now, the New Testament believer, saved by grace through faith, expresses his or her faith through obedience to the law of Christ, the law of the Messiah. So we start in Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We're saved exactly the way our father Abraham was saved. And that not of yourselves, it was the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we didn't work, nobody worked to earn salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. That's why he saved us. He saved us that we would serve him externally and physically. Our internal faith is to work out in external good works. And God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So that's the New Testament believer. Now, what is our content of faith today? That's the law of the Messiah, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of the Messiah. There it is, the law of the Messiah. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death, free from the Mosaic Law. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul became to those who are without law as without law, though not being without the what? The law of God, but under the law of Christ. There it is, the law of Messiah. So I might win those who are without law. So he saw himself as under the law of the Messiah. Now, what's the definition of the law of the Messiah? The law of the Messiah consists of every applicable command in the New Testament. And there are over 600 Greek imperatives in the New Testament. There's plenty of law in the age of grace. Plenty of law. When you see something stated in the New Testament, the epistles, it's best to assume it is a command because it probably is. They're very, very frequent. Okay, now I also maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. The church has not replaced Israel. Now the belief that the church has replaced Israel is called, remember, replacement theology or supersessionism. Remember that? And this belief is arrived at through the application of an inconsistent hermeneutic. Replacement pastors and theologians interpret most of the Bible literally. For example, the historical literature, and they do a pretty credible job. They do a good job. However, when it comes to prophetic literature, the replacement pastor or theologian tends to switch to an allegorical, symbolic mode of interpretation. And there are two basic results. Number one, any praise of Israel and any promise to Israel becomes praises and promises to the church. All of a sudden, that term Israel is symbolic. It's metaphorical. It really means the church. Well, secondly, any criticism and cursing of Israel remains what? Criticism and cursing of Israel. Right. Now, suddenly, the term Israel really does literally mean Israel. So when it's good stuff, it goes to the church. And when it's bad stuff, it goes to Israel. Not very consistent. Now remember, Replacement pastors and theologians are not heretics. They are in serious error regarding Israel, but they are brothers in the Messiah. Their problem is not apostasy. Their problem is arrogance. Arrogance. And that's not my word. Arrogance is the Bible's word for their problem. And their problem has been around since the first century. It was very apparent. It raised its ugly head in the Church of Rome. And Paul wrote to it. Paul addressed the issue in the book of Romans, Romans 11, 17 and 18. He wrote, "But if some of the branches," that's a symbolic statement regarding the Jewish people, "if some of the branches of the olive tree were broken off and you," that's a reference to the Gentile believers in Rome, so he's talking to this mixed church of Jew and Gentile believers, "and you being a wild olive," see the olive tree is the illustration here, "and you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them," among the natural olives, "and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be," there it is, "arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. It is the root that supports you." And so there's where the Gentile replacement theologian has gotten arrogant and forgotten his roots. And the root there is the place of spiritual blessing, the Abrahamic covenant. Gentiles are grafted in to the Abrahamic covenant. Jewish believers are in the same root of blessing as well. So if you want to look at this in more detail, again, Future Israel by Barry E. Horner, the Israelology, Everything Past, Present, and Future About Israel by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Now, as a dispensationalist, I believe in a clear separation between the characteristics and purposes of the Abrahamic covenant and the characteristics and purposes of the Mosaic covenant. So let's examine that using this chart. We're going to look at the covenant, the characteristics, and the purposes. Now we start with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal, it is unconditional, and it is unilateral. And a study of the Abrahamic covenant will give you more details to what I mean by these three terms. And the purpose, it's the place of spiritual blessing. It's the root. And then we come to the Mosaic covenant, which is very, very different. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, it is conditional, and it is bilateral. It is the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the one thing I don't want you to ever do is confuse these two covenants. Keep them separate. Many pastors and commentators don't do that. And so what they do, they inadvertently squish the two covenants together and try to say there's only one covenant. What happens when that occurs? Gobbledygook! Gobbledygook! Look at the characteristics. I've illustrated the gobbledygook by the overlap. Look at the purposes. Things get confusing. How come this is in says this, and then over there it says that? Well, that's because we have two separate covenants that are very, very different. So always keep the Abrahamic covenant, which is eternal, from the Mosaic covenant, which is temporary. Please do that. Now, another feature that I believe in is consistency of interpretation. When a consistent hermeneutic is used in all the various concepts, actions, prophecies, and books of the Bible, then fit together like the pieces of a wonderful jigsaw puzzle. Consistency of interpretation allows the student of the Bible to identify where each piece fits in. Believe me, that's so important. So important. Now, let's look at some principles of interpretation. Interpretation of prophecy. And for further study, you could pick up Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, HaMashiach. These principles are found in that book. And these principles also found in Footsteps of the Messiah. Again, I would recommend these books highly. And finally, now we move on to the law of double reference. Now, the law of double reference, the principle states that one block of scripture dealing with one person, one event, and one time may be followed by another block of scripture dealing with a different person, a different place, and a different time. However, there is not a clear distinction between the two blocks or an indication that there's a gap of time between the two blocks of scripture. Now, this drives us nuts, and we have to be very, very diligent and responsible as we analyze scripture. Detailed, diligent, and responsible to note where these two blocks of scripture stop and start. The fact that a gap of time is known only from other verses. There are, therefore, two separate prophecies side by side, each having their own fulfillment, but with only one fulfillment per prophecy. I do not believe in the principle of double fulfillment. Double fulfillment states that one prophecy can have two fulfillments. Double reference states that one piece of scripture actually contains two prophecies, each having its own fulfillment. Now, an example of this is Zechariah 9, 9, and 10. This is the law of double reference. The first coming is referred to in Zechariah 9, 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that was fulfilled with the triumphal entry of the first coming. But verse 10 goes on immediately. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. Oh, that has not happened. And his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the one who comes humble on a donkey is going to one day be the king over the entire world. So the first coming is mentioned in Zechariah 9:9, and over 2,000 years has elapsed between Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10. Double reference, two separate prophecies with two separate fulfillments. All right, let's move to the law of recurrence. In some passages of Scripture, there exists the recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. Hence, it often involves two blocks of Scripture. The first block presents a description of an event as it transpires in chronological sequence. This is followed by a second block of Scripture dealing with the same event, the same period of time, but giving what? Further details, progressive revelation, giving further details as to what transpires in the course of the event. Now, just because an account is covered a second time, highlighting different details does not mean that the two accounts are inconsistent or contradictory. Critics love to jump to that. The proper way to interpret recurring events is to harmonize them. Harmonizing means you bring all the information contained in the two or more accounts into one fuller picture. Four prime examples of the law of recurrence are the four Gospels. The Gospels are four accounts of the life of the same man, Yeshua. Same life, same man. And each Gospel provides us with different details regarding the life of Yeshua. And each writer comes from his own peculiar and particular viewpoint. Now, by way of illustration, four eyewitnesses to a traffic accident do the same thing. All right, let's make believe we're in a drone and we're hovering over the intersection of Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon Avenue. Okay? And there just happens to be four people at each corner of the intersection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, how about that? That's very convenient. Now, what happens in the middle of the intersection? A whammo, T-bone, a nice auto accident. So Matthew is going to record the accident from his perspective, Mark from his perspective, Luke from his perspective, and John from his perspective. So the policeman's going to come along. I'm going to come along as the policeman. I'm going to take a traffic report. I start with Matthew. Well, Matthew is going to explain why the dark car was there and its importance, why the bluish car was there. And then I cross the street over to Mark, and Mark's going to explain why the yellowish, the light car, the orange car was there and why it's important to the accident. Well, I'll go kitty corner and I'll talk to Luke, and Luke will tell me the chronology and the sequence of events that happened. Then I'll cross the street to John, and John will tell me the conversations that occurred. Now, this is fully in accord with Deuteronomy 19:15, which reads, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of what? Two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." All right, well, we're not just looking at an automobile accident here. No, we're looking at something much, much more important than an automobile accident. We're looking at the Messiahship of Yeshua, the Savior of the world. And with Yeshua, we not only have two or three witnesses, we have four witnesses to his life and ministry. Matthew will tell us that Yeshua is King Messiah. Mark tells us Yeshua is a servant of the Lord. Luke tells us Yeshua is the ideal Son of Man. And John tells us that Yeshua is the divine Son of God. He's the royal Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. He's fully man. And he is fully God. Now, the Western world, in the Western world, we tend to create apparent contradictions. And the proper approach is to harmonize account and not assume contradictions. Assume harmony rather than contradiction. Assume additional details rather that are being added rather than inconsistency or disagreement. Now, this is exactly what a writer to Biblical Archaeology Review said in his own way, and he has authority to say it. He writes, "As a police officer, I've taken eyewitness reports from several people regarding the same incident. Each person sees it a bit differently, and the reports reflect such differences. Do these differences nullify what they saw or discount what happened? No, they don't. Taking each eyewitness statement into account gives a more accurate, clearer picture of what actually transpired." Here's the killer statement. Would this not be true regarding the eyewitnesses of the Bible? Yes, yes, yes. Thank you. Thank you, Officer Walra from Kalamazoo. That's exactly what we're saying. Do not assume contradiction. Assume additional details are being added rather than inconsistency and contradiction. All right, right now I'd like to turn to the prophetic vantage point. This is something that's my own terminology. I call this the prophetic vantage point. And the prophetic vantage point allows the prophet, Ezekiel, to see or experience history from God's point of view, unlimited by space and time. Well, how does that happen? Well, I'm going to explain it here using an illustration of a metropolitan traffic helicopter report that you get on the radio when you're driving at rush hour, right? All right. Now, the traffic reporter cannot fly. He's not designed to fly, but he gets in that helicopter and he's taken out of his normal space-time environment, and by gum, he's flying. He's in that helicopter. He's flying around. Well, in the same way, the prophet is lifted out of the normal space-time environment by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And now the prophet's in the prophetic vantage point, just like the reporter is. Now, the reporter scans up and down the freeway. His view is unencumbered by space, or he's unencumbered by turns or terrain. No problem there. And the prophet also scans up and down the timeline, unencumbered by physical limitations or time. Time means nothing to God. All right, scanning to the left, the reporter sees a car coming down the freeway. See, and he can also scan back to the right. But the driver cannot see the accident the crash due to the turns of and dips and rises of the terrain. And that's the same thing with the prophet. The prophet sees an historical event in the future, an invasion, a judgment. All right, scanning to the left, there comes the car. There comes the car, but he can't see the danger. And the prophet sees that the present decision or behavior of Israel is going to lead to a future action, a future event. Now, the reporter then reveals to the driver of the car the future impending danger by using the aircraft radio broadcast. Warns him. And the prophet reveals the future through prophetic proclamation, or he does it in writing. He does that too for Israel. Now, the response. The driver heeds or ignores the revelation of the upcoming traffic conditions, the upcoming crash. Who knows what's going to happen? He's told, get off the freeway, slow down, or something like that. He keeps on going, boom, he's going to add to the crash. Now, in the same way, the recipient of the prophetic message heeds or ignores the prophetic revelation. He heeds or ignores the prophetic revelation. And so, remember, the prophet then can see the past. He can look at the past, and he can scan his eye all the way down the timeline, and he can see the kingdom. And he can see all the time frames in between. He can see the present, the near future. He can see the first coming, the tribulation, and the second coming. And he can speak about any of those time frames at will. And he can jump from one to the other at will. He's not encumbered by space and time. He's in the prophetic vantage point. And this is illustrated in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, as Yeshua reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 from his scroll. And the first coming prophecy is in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he, and he's reading from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has, so Yeshua's version is a little different from the version we have. He's chosen me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. That's both say the same thing. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Still, totally consistent. And recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden. And Isaiah, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Verse 19 in Luke, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 2 in Isaiah, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So far, we've all read a first coming prophecy. And the interesting thing is there's a comma in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, which means there's more to come. And there's a period in Luke 4, 18 and 19. So Yeshua stops in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah. He stops reading Isaiah in the middle of verse 2. Well, then what does he do? And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the first coming. He's fulfilled Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a, the first half of the verse. Why didn't he go on and read the second half of the verse? Second half of the verse reads, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the second coming. So we have here double reference. The first part of the 61:1a, 1 and 2a, speaks of the first coming, and it was fulfilled by the first coming. And 61:2b speaks of the second coming, when Yeshua comes to judge the world. So that's an example of the prophet jumping along the timeline. He jumps from the present into the future, and it's hard to determine where that happens. So here are the prophetic time frames that the prophets normally work with, the distant or near past, but that's rare. They don't often go into the past, but they go and they spend a lot of time in their present time. They spend time in the near future. They spend time in the first coming. Many of them will discuss the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. Those are the basic prophetic time frames. Now, this is where recurrence occurs. There might be some information given on a prophecy in the distant past. And then the prophet jumps to the present time and he gives more information. And then he jumps to the near future and he gives more information. So he's building on that recurring prophecy. That's the law of recurrence. Now, the law of double reference says there's two separate prophecies. The first reference in Zechariah 9:9 is the first coming. The second reference in Zechariah 9:10 was the second coming. They're one sentence after the other. They're in the same section of Scripture, the same chapter, but thousands of years separate chapter 9, verse 9 from chapter 9, verse 10. That's a double reference. Now, I do not believe in double fulfillment. Double fulfillment would say that one prophecy has two fulfillments. For example, Isaiah 7:14 is often treated this way, that there's a prophet in King Ahaz's day, and there's a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and there's a fulfillment in Yeshua's day. I do not believe in double fulfillment. I believe there's only one prophecy and one fulfillment to Isaiah 7:14, and that's the first coming. But you'll have to go to my class on Isaiah to see why I say that. All right, so remember, these are Ezekiel's time frames. When he's in the present, he's speaking of the Babylonian exile, because he is in exile in Babylon during his book. And then he'll talk about the near future, the first coming, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. And he'll be jumping from one to the other. So be ready to, keep your seatbelt fastened. We're going to do some jumping around. So I'll be developing these time frames as we go through the book of Ezekiel. All right, I've just got a few minutes here. I think I have time to discuss the four types of messianic prophecy. And you can get this information in greater detail from Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, HaMashiach. All right, the four types of messianic prophecy. Type number one is the first coming prophecies. They deal strictly with the first coming. Isaiah 7:14 is an example. Then there are second coming prophecies. They deal strictly with the second coming. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is an example of that. Then there's a blend prophecy. This is an example of double reference. It combines two comings of Messiah into one picture. One section of Scripture contains two comings of the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 9, 5 through 7, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 12. One section of Scripture, one chapter containing two comings of the Messiah, all in one picture. That's a blend prophecy, double reference. And then there's a complete career prophecy. These cover the first coming, the interval, and the second coming. The entire career of Yeshua, and Psalm 110 is an example of that kind of prophecy. So keep your eye open. I'll try to indicate which kind of prophecy we are dealing with as I go through the book. All right, I see that I have less than 2 minutes to go on my timer here. So we'll pick this up next session. We'll pick this up next session, and we'll begin by looking at four interpretive techniques, or four categories of quotations found in the Brit Hadashah. Four categories of quotations. So we'll be eager to look at that. I think you'll find that very, very interesting. Now, we've only got a few more topics to cover in our introductory section here. So next session, I'm sure, we'll begin to start into the actual book of Ezekiel. I want to thank you for being very patient and absorbing these hermeneutical principles. I hope they make sense to you, and that you're including them in your own life and in your own Bible study and in your own teaching, because these are very, very valuable, very, very valuable resources to have as a Bible teacher and just to understand the Bible in general for your own personal use. All right, so we're ready to go. We'll see you next session. We'll see you next session when we get into those New Covenant usages of the passages in the Tanakh. Lehitra'ot. Lehitra'ot.